14, please follow as I read verses 1 through 6. John 14, beginning with verse 1. The words of Jesus, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Let's pray and seek God's face and ask for his help once again tonight. Our Father, we are coming before you tonight to ask that you will so work in our hearts and so work in our midst that the Word of God will have entrance and that the entrance of your Word will give light. And Father, we recognize tonight that this will not take place unless you are pleased to look upon us in grace and mercy and with great pity, unless you are pleased to take your own word and use it in our hearts to save and also to sanctify. And so we come tonight, Father, recognizing that you are more than willing to give good gifts to your children. And we pray that you'll grant to us tonight the good gift of your blessing upon the ministry of your own word. Father, please speak to us. Break open the word of life to our hearts tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our consecutive expository studies of John's gospel bring us this evening to another one of Jesus' I am sayings. And we've looked at several of these already in our studies of John's gospel. We've seen that these I am sayings are unique to John's writings. And I've mentioned in previous studies that in a couple of places in John's gospel, these I am sayings are expressed with an implied predicate, as when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the garden, they told him they were seeking Jesus, the Nazarene, and he said to them, "I am," implying, "I am he." It's an implied predicate. I'm the one you're looking for. And then in a few other places, the I am is found with no predicate, not even an implied one. It's the I am all by itself. Some have called this the I am absolute. As in John 8, verse 58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And the use of I am, as we find it here, points back to the Old Testament. Old Testament references to Yahweh, such as in Isaiah 45 and verse 18, "I am." The Greek there is ego eimi, which is the very same words Jesus uses in the New Testament. "I am Yahweh, and there is no other." The Old Testament background to Jesus' self-designation as I am clearly and inescapably points to his deity. So when Jesus uses this distinctive title to refer to himself, he is claiming to possess the same divine essence as Yahweh of the Old Testament. It's nothing less than a claim to be God. And so Jesus, in this way, identifies himself as Jehovah God. And the Jews recognize this. They understood the implications of what he was saying, and that's one of the reasons that they wanted to kill him. But then finally, we have these seven I am sayings in John's gospel. We've already encountered the first five. "I am the bread of life," chapter 6, verse 35. "I'm the light of the world," chapter 8, verse 12, chapter 9, verse 5. "I am the door," chapter 10, verse 7. "I am the good shepherd," chapter 10, verse 11. "I'm the resurrection and the life," chapter 11, verse 25. And then the two remaining I am sayings are found here in John 14, 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The final one is in John 15, verse 5. "I am the vine." And in these seven I am sayings, Jesus is describing himself in the role he plays in bringing salvation to human beings. The idea is, I and no one else am this or that. Other bread is unnecessary. Other light is unnecessary. Other doors, other shepherds, other ways are unnecessary. Other sources of life and sustenance are unnecessary. So in each of these I am sayings, Jesus is making exclusive claims about himself. It is one thing to listen to what other people say about Jesus of Nazareth. It's quite another thing to listen to what Jesus himself says about himself. And those who love the Lord Jesus Christ love to hear what Jesus says about himself. And they receive what Jesus says about himself. They don't argue with the claims he makes. And so I want to ask you tonight, do you receive what Jesus says about himself? Or do you argue? Do you resist? I hope you will listen very carefully to what Jesus says about himself. And as we break into the narrative tonight in chapter 14, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. He's about to go to the cross. He has many things to say to them. He doesn't have much time to say it. The very first item we've already seen that Jesus takes up in these discourses is his imminent departure from the disciples. And he says back in chapter 13, verse 33, I am going away. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And then he adds a little more information in verse 36. He says, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later on. He tells them a little bit more in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14. He tells the disciples where he's going and what he's going to do when he gets there. He is going to his Father to prepare a place for his disciples. And we've studied our way up to this point. This brings us tonight to verses 4 through 6. And there are three things that we're going to look at in these verses. First of all, notice with me Jesus' well-intentioned assertion. Jesus' well-intentioned assertion. That's in verse 4. He says, and you know the way where I am going. So we see here an advance, a progression in Jesus' thought. He has told the disciples he's going away. He's told them where he's going. He's told them what he's going to do once he gets there. And now there's an advance in his thought. Now he identifies the way in which he goes. So he moves from the fact that he's going away now to identify the way in which he goes. And this statement of Jesus triggers a series of questions from the disciples. The first one is from Thomas in verse 5, and then another question from Philip down in verse 8, another question from Judas, not Iscariot, in verse 22, and then one final question from the disciples way over in chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. So Jesus makes a statement in verse 4, you know the way where I am going. And Jesus had good intentions in making this statement. It was intended to be an encouragement to the disciples. What he's doing here is he's crediting them with knowledge that they apparently forgot they had. He basically says, don't be discouraged by my going away. You knew this day would come. I've spoken about it before. You know where I'm going. You know the way that I'm taking. You know why I'm going there. You know the way that I'm taking. And by this time, they should have understood what Jesus was talking about. They should have known by this time, Jesus is going to die. He's going to leave them. He's going to return to his Father in heaven. But they still don't seem to put this together. They still don't seem to get it. Now the time has come. It's upon them. And they're alarmed and they're discouraged. Jesus had intended to encourage the disciples, but that isn't what happened. And so this brings us, secondly, to Thomas' frustrated question. His frustrated question in verse 5. Thomas speaks up, usually Peter does. This time Thomas speaks up in verse 5. And Thomas at this point is a spokesman for the group. He speaks in the first person plural. So he probably is expressing what's on all their minds. He says in verse 5, and you can hear the frustration in his voice, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Now, Thomas is an interesting person. I'd like us to turn back to some earlier chapters in John's Gospel and look at some passages that gives us some insight into Thomas's character. Let's go back to chapter 10. And back in chapter 10, the Jews are seeking to kill Jesus. And we see that in verse 31. John 10, verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone Jesus. We see it again in verse 39. And there we read in verse 39, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So, at this point, Jesus and the disciples withdraw to a place beyond the Jordan where John was first baptizing. And we're told that in verse 40 of chapter 10. While they are there, you might remember that Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus becomes very ill, and Jesus hears about it, but he doesn't immediately go to him. He waits 2 days. We're told that in verse 6 of chapter 11. He waits 2 days. Then we read in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 11. After this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Bethany was just 2 miles away from Jerusalem in the province of Judea. And the disciples know that Jesus is in danger if he goes back there. But Jesus knows that his time has not yet come. It's almost on him, but it's not yet come. And so he says to the disciples in verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So the Lord is determined to go back to this place that is somewhat dangerous for him. He's going to go back. He knows what he's going to do. The disciples yet don't understand. And look at what Thomas says in verse 16. Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." Thomas thinks it's all over at this point. He knows it's dangerous for Jesus to go back there, and he concludes the worst. Let's go and let's die with Jesus. Thomas' character really comes out here. We see in Thomas a combination of despondency and devotion, all mixed up together. On the one hand, Thomas doesn't need to make any effort at all to fill his mind with misapprehensions and doubts. And some of us are like this, right? Cynicism. Unbelief takes over. Comes very naturally to us. If there's a negative thing to think about something, we'll think it. And that's the way Thomas is here. The designation, Doubting Thomas, has become proverbial. And in this instance, Thomas is persuaded something bad is going to happen to Jesus if we go to Bethany. So that's one side of Thomas's character. But on the other hand, he's courageous and he's loyal. He's willing to go with Jesus. At this point, he is willing even to die with Jesus. At least he thinks he's willing. We know that later on, all the disciples will desert Jesus. But at this point, right now, Thomas is ready to go with Jesus. He's prepared even to die with Jesus. And we see the same mixture of despondency and devotion in Thomas over in chapter 14. Let's turn back there, chapter 14. You can hear the frustration in his voice. "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" And if you think of it, Thomas is right in one sense. If he and the other disciples haven't really come to grips with Jesus' departure from them, if they haven't really embraced this, then how can they possibly grasp the circumstances of it? And at the same time, Thomas knew what Jesus was talking about. He should have known. He did know. He's just told them what he's going to do. "I'm going to go back to my Father. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you. He just told them what he's going to do. But Thomas claims ignorance at this point. Thomas didn't want to know. He couldn't bear the thought of Jesus leaving. And so at this point, this is Thomas' unbelief speaking. And yet he's still devoted. He wants the Lord to stay. Can't bear the thought of Jesus leaving them. And so we see in Thomas this mixture of despondency and discouragement and devotion, all mixed up together. So we've seen Jesus' well-intended assertion, Thomas' frustrated question. Now we come thirdly and finally to Jesus' unforgettable reply. That's in verse 6. I say unforgettable because these words had to have made a lasting impression upon the disciples. We hope that they did. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, what does this statement mean? Where do we begin in explaining it? Can we ever exhaust the meaning of these words? Ryle says, "He who attempts to unfold these words does little more than scratch the surface." And that's exactly how I feel as I try to expound the meaning of these words. Well, Jesus says, "I am the way." The words are simple. Like so many things in John's gospel, the words are simple. They're small words. In themselves, they're easy to understand, but you put them together, what is John talking about? What is Jesus talking about? The meaning is so deep, very difficult to grasp. So there's three things we want to look at here as we make an attempt to unpack Jesus' words. First of all, I'd like you to notice the specific identity of Jesus' claims. The specific identity of Jesus' claims. He makes certain claims here in verse 6. Let's look at the identity of these claims. Jesus claims, first of all, to be the way. What way? What's he talking about? Very simply, he's talking about the way to God, the way to salvation. And this term, way, early on, came to be pregnant with meaning. There are numerous references in the book of Acts which demonstrates the significance of this term. I'd like us to turn to all of them, because as we look at all of them, it really impresses us with how significant and how common this term was. First of all, Acts chapter 9, verse 2. Let's go to Acts chapter 9, verse 2. And there we read that Paul had asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Chapter 19 and verse 9. Chapter 19 and verse 9. "But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples' reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." And then drop down to verse 23, the same chapter, verse 23. "About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way." Let's look at chapter 22 and verse 4. Chapter 22 and verse 4. Paul's giving his testimony before the Jews, and he says, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison." Chapter 24, verse 14. Chapter 24 and verse 14. Again, Paul is giving his testimony. This time he is before Felix. Acts 24, verse 14. "But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets." And then verse 22 of this same chapter. "But Felix," Luke tells us, "having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case.'" So just from these passages, you can see what a prominent term this is in the book of Acts. This is how the early Christians were described. They were described as followers. They were known as followers of the way. And this happened early on. They were followers of the way of life, the way of salvation, the way to God. And Jesus claims to be this way. He further claims to be the truth. What does he mean by this? Well, when Jesus claims to be the truth, he is saying, I am the supreme revelation of God to men. Whatever you conceive of as God's revelation, his revelation of himself, his revelation of his truth, he's saying, I am that revelation, the supreme revelation of God to humans. He said in John 8, verses 26 and 28, he who sent me is true. The things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. I speak the things the Father taught me. So whatever Jesus says didn't come from himself. These things came from his Father. He is the revelation of God to human beings. And then finally, he claims to be the life, and that is eternal life. John 5, verse 26, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. So Jesus is the way of salvation. He is the true revelation of God, and he is the source of eternal life. Now, we're so used to reading these words that we might fail to grasp the impact. These are sweeping claims for any man to make. Think about this. If any other person other than Jesus made these claims, what would you think? Somebody said, I am the way to God. I am the supreme revelation of God. I am the life. I'm the source of eternal life. And for him to make claims like this, he must be a liar, he must be a lunatic, or he must be the Son of God. And I know that there are problems with that apologetic, but I still like it. Just think about it. It's true. It's true. For a man to make claims like this, he's either lying, he's either, like we saw this morning with Paul, he's a deceiver, or he's deluded, he's a lunatic, or he is who he claims to be. This is Jesus' unforgettable reply and the specific identity of his claims. Second thing I'd like you to notice is the exclusive nature of Jesus' claims. These were the things that struck me. The specific identity, what are these things? Secondly, the exclusive nature of these claims. Jesus is very specific, and therefore he's being exclusive in what he says. Each of these items in this I am saying are preceded by the definite article, the. So Jesus isn't saying he is simply a way. No, he says, I am the way. You know, if I say to you, this is the car, this is the house to live in, this is the career to have, then you know I'm speaking in exclusive terms. This is it. This is superior. This is the pinnacle of whatever it is I'm talking about. It doesn't get any better than this. And this is what Jesus is saying when he precedes each of these items with a definite article. Jesus isn't one way among many. He is the way, the only way to heaven, the only way to God. Don't you feel privileged to know this and hear this? How many folks argue with this? And here, you know, we're hearing this. We've heard this. We've heard this 1,000 times. And we believe it, don't we? But it's still a privilege for us to be exposed to this truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way to God, the only way to peace with God, the only way to salvation. The Father's house is reached only through faith in him. No one comes to the Father except through him. Same thing with truth. Jesus isn't simply a truth. He is the truth, the one and only truth about the one true and living God. And again, with the life, he isn't simply a life, one life among many. He is the life, the one and only source of eternal life. So Jesus is the superior way, the superior truth, the superior life. He is the way, the truth, and the life par excellence, superior. And if you think of it, each of the I am sayings in John's gospel implies that Jesus is the exclusive way of salvation. There is no other bread for the soul. There is no other light. There's no other door. There's no other shepherd. There's no other salvation. And the words of Scripture confirm this. Jesus was not alone when he made these claims. Scripture everywhere confirms this. Think about the Apostle Peter. He's standing before the Sanhedrin there in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says to these men, he looks them right in the face, he says, there's salvation in no one else. There is no other name that's been given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Same with the Apostle Paul. He writes in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's not many ways to God or many mediators. There's only one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And John himself confirms this in his first letter, chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so we have the specific identity of these claims, the exclusive nature of these claims. Now, thirdly, notice the personal nature of Jesus' claims. The personal nature. The whole statement begins with the words, I am. I am all these things. Jesus himself is all these things. Not only does Jesus show us the way, he himself personally is the way. He is the new and living way by which we have confident access into the holy place. Same thing with the truth. Not only does Jesus speak truth or teach truth, not only does he tell us what truth is, you know, as if truth is something external to himself, and he points us to it. No, he is the truth, personally, himself. He's the very substance of truth. He's the living embodiment of the supreme revelation of God, as we heard saw in the prologue to John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 18. He himself explains God. He exegetes God. As the perfect revelation of God, he's the only dependable source of truth. The Word made flesh, again, John tells us in the prologue, the Word made flesh is full of grace and truth. Chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus says and does exactly what the Father tells him to say and do. And then finally, Jesus himself is the life. Again, in the prologue, in him was life. John takes these themes in the prologue. He repeats them over and over again throughout his gospel. Jesus is truth and he is life. So we need to see the personal nature of these claims. What this means, among other things, is that we're not saved by a principle. We're not saved by a law. We're not saved by a force. We're saved by a person. Salvation is in a person. Christian religion is very personal. It involves a living relationship with a living person. We must be in fellowship with Jesus of Nazareth if we hope to be saved. The Christian faith is very personal. But now I want to say some things about the relationship of these three things to each other. Way, truth, life. And most commentators, they recognize that Jesus isn't simply giving a string of descriptive terms, and they're all coordinate with one another. He wasn't saying, I am three things, A, I'm the way, B, I'm the truth, C, I'm the life. This is not how we're to understand them. But rather, the emphasis ought to fall on the first of these terms, the way. And I agree with that. Remember, Jesus is replying to Thomas' question. Thomas says, Lord, how can we know the way where you're going? We don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way. That's where the emphasis should fall. in verses 4-6. The way. I am the way to the Father. And so Jesus is saying, I am the way because I am the truth and because I am the life. I'm the way to the Father because I'm the true revelation of the Father. I'm the way to the Father because I have the power of life. Jesus is the way to the Father precisely because he is the truth of God and precisely because he is the life of God. When Jesus, who is the truth, sets people free from the enslaving power of sin, and when he imparts the seed of life, which produces fellowship with the Father, when he does those things, then he becomes the way to the Father. He so mediates God's truth and God's life. He is the very way to God. And no other being who has ever lived, no being that ever shall live, could ever make these claims. He's the only one. Jesus is utterly unique. Utterly unique. He's the only one who can rightly make these claims. Therefore, he concludes at the end of verse 6, no one comes to the Father but through me. Now, if the first part of verse 6 wasn't clear enough, the latter part of verse 6 is crystal clear. If people are absolutely dependent on Christ for their knowledge of the truth, and if they are absolutely dependent on Christ for the spark of life that brings the truth alive in their souls, then it follows no one comes to the Father. No one gets to the Father except through Christ. Without Christ, there is no truth. There's no life. And if there's no truth and there's no life, then consequently there is no way to the Father. It's only because Jesus is the truth and the life that he can be the way for others to come to God. It's only because he's the truth and the life that he can be the way for the disciples to reach these many dwelling places that he's going to prepare for them. And you know as well as I do how many people there are today. We live in this climate. We live in this atmosphere where people want to believe there are many roads to God, many ladders to heaven. They tell us it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something and as long as you are sincere in that belief. And we are bombarded with this message constantly. And we need to reject it because it goes right against what Jesus says. I hope all of us grasp this fact. Everywhere you go, this is what you hear. Oh, there's many ways to God. All religions are equally valid. Oh, you know, Jesus is just one way among. It's fine if that's your way, but there's plenty of other ways that we can find. This is wrong. This is false. You know, if the worshipers of Baal, doesn't matter if they worship Baal as long as they were sincere. You know, in Ephesus, they worship Diana. Doesn't matter if they worship Diana just as long as they were sincere about it. Doesn't matter if you worship idols. God doesn't care about that if you worship idols. All he cares about is that you be sincere in whatever you do, whatever you believe. You know, Allah, you can worship Allah, and that's fine just as long as you're sincere in worshiping Allah. Now, this is obviously wrong. This can't be. When Satan came to Jesus in the wilderness and tempted him to bow down and worship him, what did Jesus say to him? He quoted Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. It matters who you worship. And I know that you all believe this, but this is the passage we're on and I'm preaching it. And this is what we need to think about. And you know as well as I do that there are scores and scores of people that reject this with animosity and hostility. They reject this idea. Let's summarize what we've seen. Jesus is about to leave the disciples. He's going to return to heaven. While he's there, he's going to prepare a place for them so that where he is, they may be also. But there's only one way to get there. He is that way. He is the only way. That's because he alone is the true manifestation of the Father. And he alone has the power of eternal life. And oh, how the disciples needed to hear these words. Because not too long from now, This one who's claiming to be the way, the truth, and the life, where's he going to be? He's going to be nailed to a cross, crucified like a common criminal. And their faith is going to be severely shaken. And they're going to have to remember these words. They're going to have to remember what Jesus told them. That's why I called this Jesus' unforgettable reply. They had to have remembered these words. And their faith was severely shaken and tested. Our faith will be severely shaken and tested. So let's draw some practical lessons from what we've seen. And I've got three things to bring to your attention. First of all, we learned some things about the exclusive nature of the Christian religion. If we learn anything from Jesus' words, this I am saying, we need to take away with us the exclusive nature of the Christian religion. Biblical Christianity is an exclusive religion. We don't hide that fact. We certainly don't apologize for it. We're not ashamed of it. We're not embarrassed about it. I feel constrained to also say that Christianity is uniquely inclusive as well. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for a multitude no one can number. God has an elect people from every tribe and nation and tongue. So there's a sense in which the gospel, the Christian life, the Christian faith is uniquely inclusive. It isn't limited to just one people group on the face of the earth. It's for all people. That's a wonderful reality. It's accessible to all. And yet at the same time, Christianity is distinctly exclusive in another sense. Because if you want to get to the one true and living God, there's only one way to do that. And that is through Christ. If you're going to get to the one true and living God, you must come in the appointed way. You must come in the right way. We live in an age of political correctness, an age of religious pluralism. These are the things that determine what truth is. These are the criteria of truth: religious pluralism, political correctness. All truth claims are judged on the basis of these criteria. And based on this standard, Christianity's exclusive claims are considered inappropriately narrow, bigoted, and intolerant. Right? But this perspective is seriously flawed. There are big problems with this perspective. For the simple reason, it is in conflict with what Jesus says. That's a huge problem. You may not care for this. You may not like the fact that Christianity is so exclusive. You may not agree with it. But the undeniable fact is this is what the Bible teaches. And anyone who says it doesn't is just plain wrong. People try to make the Bible say all kinds of things. They want the Bible to say what they want it to say. And so you know that people they come up with all kinds of things. Well, the Bible teaches this, the Bible says that. Contrary to what many are telling us, it is not narrow-minded, it is not unloving, it is not bigoted to believe that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. It is simply to believe what Jesus said. This is what he said. Christians have no other choice. What do you expect Christians to do? Reject Jesus' words? Deny Jesus' words? If we deny Jesus' words, that amounts to denying Jesus himself. This is what many people don't seem to understand. Christians who believe the Bible believe what they believe because this is what the Bible teaches. And they will never embrace unbiblical ideas. Never. No matter how popular those ideas might become, no matter how successful the media machine might be in influencing public opinion, no matter how unpopular the truth of the Bible might be, Bible Christians will never, never, never embrace unbiblical ideas. They never will. In our nation, all religions are treated equal, right? And that's a good thing. Freedom of worship in our nation is one of the precious liberties that we have in our country, one of our cherished liberties. We thank God for it. But equality of all religions under the laws of the land doesn't mean that all religions are equally valid in the sight of God. And there's a simple reason for that. It's because not all religions are true. Some of them are false. So instead of resisting Christianity and arguing with Christianity's exclusive claims, why don't you give them serious consideration? There is no other way of salvation because there's no other source of truth or life. Now, why should you believe this? You should believe this because of the role that Jesus of Nazareth plays, the place he occupies in the stream of redemptive history. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. You know, don't just believe this because somebody says it. Believe it because of the unique place that Jesus holds in the stream of redemptive history. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. And the writer says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days, how has he spoken? He's spoken to us in his Son. Now that Jesus has come, this is the culminating revelation of God. He comes as the culminating, the final revelation of the Father. And so now what this means is that no one can claim, rightly claim, to know God on the basis of previous revelation or other revelation while they at the same time deny Jesus Christ. Jesus is unique. He's the unique revelation of the Father. Donald Carson makes this observation. He says, indeed, the test of whether or not the Jews in Jesus' day and in John's day really knew God through the revelation that had already been disclosed lay in their response to the supreme revelation from the Father, Jesus Christ himself, to which the scriptures properly understood invariably point. How you and I respond to Jesus Christ makes all the difference. All the difference. Mark well the exclusive nature of the Christian religion. Second thing we can take from this passage is the urgent necessity of Christian missions. If Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, then somebody has to go and tell that to people. If we really believe that there's no other way to get to God, no one comes to the Father except through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that means somebody has to go and tell other people about Jesus. This is how Paul reasons in Romans 10. He says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How will then they call upon him whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? It's a nice block of reasoning there. If in fact we believe that Jesus is the only Savior, then we must send people to tell people about Jesus, to tell them this, that if they hope to be saved, it will be through Christ and Christ alone. Not only do we need to send people, we need to go ourselves. We need to tell people. And so the exclusive nature of the Christian religion points to the urgent necessity of Christian missions. And we all have something to do, don't we? Every one of us. I know we don't all have the same role. We don't have the same opportunity. We don't have the same gift. I understand all that. But we all have some part to play in bringing the gospel message to others. And so if we're going to be adamant about the exclusive nature of Christianity, if we really believe that, then we'll also be equally be concerned about the urgent necessity of Christian missions. And then there's a third thing that we can draw from Jesus' words. We learn from Jesus' words about the ample provisions of the Christian gospel. The full, abundant, overflowing. It's not meager. Nothing lacking. The ample provisions of the Christian gospel. Everything we need is amply, abundantly supplied in Christ. This is the idea, really, if you think of it, this is the idea in all these I am sayings. Nothing we need lies outside of Christ. You and I can't think of a thing that we need that Jesus doesn't supply. You and I can't think of a thing that we need that lies outside of Jesus. Christ alone fulfills Scripture. Christ alone fulfills all righteousness. Christ alone makes atonement. No other righteousness will avail before God. No other sacrifice will cover sin. No other blood will do. Only the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. For those who will see it, Christ is the only Savior. No one comes to the Father except through Him. And all who come to Him get to the Father. Every single one who comes through Christ gets to the Father. And this right here is why Christianity is absolutely exclusive. Because everything we need is found in Christ. Everything we need is only found in Christ. Forgiveness. What do you need? Forgiveness, life, holiness, strength, power, guidance, wisdom, direction. Anything that you need, you and I need. It's all found in Christ. There isn't a thing that you and I need that Jesus doesn't provide. You won't find what you need anywhere else. I'm saying it five different ways. No one else has it to give. Anything you need, you can't go anywhere else and get what you really need because no one else has it to give. And what we need, most importantly, what we need isn't found in us. You know, this stuff you hear sometimes, well, look into your own heart, look into yourself, look into your own heart. What we need isn't found in us. We might be gifted, clever, moral, learned, earnest, kind-hearted, sincere, well-meaning, and far more besides. We can be all of those things put together, amplified multiple times, but none of these things separately or put together will ever save us because our sin is too great. Our sin is too great. Our sin is so great we can't possibly atone for it ourselves. We can't do enough things to atone for our own sin. There's no way. We can't blot out one sin, not even one. If all we had was one sin to worry about, we couldn't even blot out that one sin. We need a mediator. We need a redeemer. We need a savior. And that savior is Jesus Christ crucified. As John describes him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So let us not argue with Christ. Let us not pretend to be wiser than Christ when he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And surely the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. Only the blood of Jesus takes away sin. If you and I would go to heaven at last, you and I must go there by way of Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross, or we will not go there at all. Let's pray. Our Father, these words are so familiar to so many of us here tonight. We've read them dozens and dozens of times. But Lord, indeed, familiarity brings contempt. Many times we are so familiar with the truth of Scripture, we overlook it. It fails to make a fresh impact upon us. And Father, we ask you please to bring this I am statement of our Lord Jesus Christ, bring it to our hearts in a fresh way. Father, we thank you tonight that we have such a great Savior as our Lord Jesus, and that he is one who rightly claims, who truthfully claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. Father, we need to know the way. We need truth. We need life because in ourselves we're dead. We thank you that all these things are amply supplied in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please give us courage to face opposition, to face those who would oppose and deny and contradict what we say. Lord, we can be so courageous on Sunday and so fearful on Monday. Please help us to stand firm in the face of opposition. Lord, we are so prone to listen to voices around us. Grant, Father, that the one voice we would hear above all others would be the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help your people to stand firm in these days, and grant, Lord, that we might rejoice in the abundant provisions of salvation and life that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.